Just accept Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin and all your troubles will be over. Right? No. Just put your faith in Christ and everything's going to come up roses. You don't believe that, huh? He'll give you peace and joy. He'll make you healthy and wealthy. He'll give you the solution to all your problems. He'll protect you from all unpleasantness. He'll smooth the path before you. He'll heal all your heartaches. That's what people tell us. If you believe that all of those things are true, I mean, he's going to minister to you and meet your needs. But if you think he's going to do all of those things, then you know a different Savior than I know, and you have a different kind of salvation than I have. Because that's not been my experience all the time. We call that point of view prosperity theology. It's a name that's been attached to it in recent years. It's espoused by several TV evangelists in our day, and it, as far as I'm concerned, it has actually turned multitudes of people away from Christ because they know it isn't true. It doesn't have a ring of truth about it. They can smell the self-centered, self-serving stench that it emits. It's totally self-occupied. And as far as I'm concerned, it's heresy. It distorts the teaching of the Scriptures. But you know what concerns me the most? It is that sometimes we Bible-believing Christians hang on to vestiges of that same heresy. We say we don't believe it, and yet when the first problem ruffles our serene existence, we begin to say things like, "What have I done to deserve this? If God really loved me and really cared for me, he wouldn't allow this to happen to me, would he? Maybe he doesn't love me. Maybe he doesn't care. Or he wouldn't let me suffer like this." I think many of us are closet prosperity theologians. Deep down in our hearts, we really feel that because we're Christians, everything ought to go smoothly for us. We really think that. At least we say things that would lead people to believe we think it when the problems come. We forget that Jesus sacrificed himself and suffered for us, and that his suffering was a necessary prerequisite to his exaltation to the Father's right hand and his position as head over all things to the church. We forget that sacrifice and suffering were essential for him. I think we also forget that he called us to sacrifice and to suffer. And that our suffering has good and beneficial results in our lives and is a necessary prerequisite to our exaltation with him. If we suffer with him, we shall reign with him, Paul taught Timothy. So we need to see this lesson about crosses and crowns, suffering and glory. And nowhere is it more clearly taught than in our Lord's next encounter with Peter. It's part of this whole life of Peter that we're studying. What a contrast it is with the last one. Peter's just demonstrated profound spiritual insight by identifying Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, and receiving from the Savior words of highest commendation. And we turn right around, and he immediately demonstrates pitiful spiritual insensitivity, receiving from the mouth of our Lord Jesus words of harshest censure. It begins with, in verse 21, an announcement of Christ's sacrifice. That's what got this whole thing going. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. It was the first time that Jesus had clearly made this known to his disciples. He's hinted at it several times during his ministry. But now, for the very first time, he says it just as clearly and plainly as it can be said. He'd gotten through to them concerning who he was, God's Son and the Messiah, the long-expected Messiah predicted and prophesied in the Old Testament. Now he had to make them understand that Messiah had to suffer and die. So he spelled it out for them, clearly. The place of the suffering would be Jerusalem. He must go to Jerusalem. The source of the suffering would be the Sanhedrin, the highest ruling body in Judaism, made up of three groups of people. They're listed there for us. The elders, they were the heads of the major families in Israel. The chief priests, they were primarily Sadducees, the liberals, the theological liberals of the day. And the scribes, who were mainly Pharisees, the theological conservatives of Judaism. They would be the source of his suffering. The result of his suffering would be death, a violent and humiliating death. He must suffer many things and be killed. A word referring to violent, humiliating death. And the ultimate outcome of his suffering would be resurrection, raised again the third day. It was all there. He spelled it all out clearly, exactly what was going to happen, and it was all absolutely essential. Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. It was a divine imperative. Nothing could deter him. He had to die in order to bring the blessing of forgiveness to the nation Israel. He had to die in order to bring God's offer of salvation to Gentiles like us. He had to die. There was no other way for God to accept sinful creatures than for him to pay the penalty himself in the person of his Son. So his love for mankind constrained him, and his submission to his Father's will compelled him. The cross was a must. He must go to Jerusalem, suffer, be killed, and be raised again the third day. It was a shocking announcement to his disciples. And this wasn't the only time Jesus said it. Did you notice? He began to show to his disciples. From that time on, he began to show them. And those words indicate that he kept telling them about his death. And read through the rest of the record, and you'll see that he did. He kept telling them over and over again that he was going up to Jerusalem to die. But they didn't want to hear it. They closed their minds to it. They resisted it. They shrugged it off. They told himself he was mistaken. Maybe he just really didn't understand. That could never happen to them, to him. So they let it go in one ear and out the other. And when it happened, they were still totally unprepared for it. They didn't hear with the ears of their understanding. Listen to Peter's reaction, and you'll find out what they were all thinking. Peter just happened to be the guy who had the courage to come out with it and say what everybody was thinking. If verse 21 is the announcement of Christ's sacrifice, verse 22 and 3 is the opposition to Christ's sacrifice. Seems as though Peter had been walking a little behind the Lord Jesus, and when he heard what Jesus said, he grabbed him by the arm, twisted him around, and let him have it. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." Now keep in mind that Peter's motives were pure. I mean, he wasn't trying to sound presumptuous. He wasn't trying to order the Lord around and boss him. He wasn't trying purposely and consciously to circumvent God's eternal plan of salvation through the cross. He just loved his Lord Jesus. And he didn't want to see him suffer that kind of agony and pain and shame. That was his motive in all probability. Besides that, his whole concept of the Messiah excluded this idea of suffering and death. He had never really put that together in his mind. He had been schooled to think of Messiah in terms of power and glory and dominion, and rightly so. The Old Testament did teach that. But Peter, like most other Jews of his day, had never come to grips with the messianic passages that predicted Messiah's suffering and death, like Isaiah 53 and like Daniel 9. He thought Messiah could wear the crown without ever weathering the cross, you see. He thought he could have dominion without first dying for sins. He was a believer in Christ, but he had never really come to grips with the necessity of Christ's substitutionary atonement at Calvary. His sufferings and his death. He'd never really clearly grasped it. And his words bring one of the most severe rebukes that ever fell from the lips of the Savior. Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." What a blow to a man who had just been commended for his divine insight and given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. I mean, how would you like to be called Satan by someone who is probably dearer to you than anyone else on earth? That's what happened to Peter. Just goes to show how quickly we can fall. Somebody suggested that every height has a dangerous precipice nearby. It's a good thing to remember. And we're never more vulnerable than we've just been exalted to some wonderful position or honored in some wonderful way. When we've been exalted, lifted up, remember there's a precipice nearby, and it's pretty easy to get too close to it and fall over the edge. And that seems to be what Peter did. We begin to think we're invincible and invulnerable and we have an edge on things, you know. So be particularly alert to temptation right after you've experienced a great honor. Now, I can't prove it, but I don't think Jesus said this with a tone of anger in his voice. I don't sense anger here. He said it with a note of grief and pain. Furthermore, keep in mind that Jesus is not saying Peter is Satan, nor that he's indwelled by Satan. That would be pretty hard to take. Rather, he's recognizing that in Peter's words are Satan's devious desires and Satan's recurring temptation. This is the way Satan tried to get at Jesus all along, you see. This was the very same temptation that Jesus experienced in the wilderness. The very same temptation that Satan dangled before him at the outset of his ministry. "Bow down and worship me," Satan said, "and I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. You can reign without the suffering that the Father has planned for you if you'll just worship me." It was the temptation to seek the crown, the glory of the crown, without first suffering the agony of the cross. Peter didn't mean it to be that, but that's what it was. Satan was using him to tempt Jesus in that way. It was the same temptation that he struggled with right up to the end of his life, even in the garden. As he prayed, "Lord, if it be possible, if there is any other way, let this cup pass from me. Lord, can't we bring order out of chaos? And can't we bring peace and righteousness to this earth without me suffering this agony? Nobody wants to die in agony. Nobody wants to bear the sins of the whole world, not even the Son of God." He faced this temptation right up to the end. I don't think Satan understood the full significance of the cross, but for some reason he feared it and sought to keep Jesus from it. He wanted Christ dead, but he wanted him dead his way, not the Father's way. He wanted him dead without bearing in his body the guilt and condemnation of the world's sins. He wanted to circumvent the substitutionary sacrifice that would pay the penalty for the world's sins. That was the point of his temptations. And here he was using one of Christ's devoted disciples to put that same temptation before him. "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. You don't need to go to the cross. That's not essential." Christ recognized it for what it was: Satan's attempt to divert him from the Father's will and from the sufferings, the substitutionary sufferings of the cross. He heard the voice of Satan in those words. And that's why he rebukes Peter so severely. "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. You are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." He calls it an offense, a stumbling stone, a source of temptation. Think of it. A moment before this, Peter was the rock on which the church would be built. Now he's a stone of stumbling, an offense, a rock of temptation, a source of stumbling to the Lord Jesus. That was because his opinions were strictly human. "You are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." He was looking at things from a human point of view rather than a divine. He was setting his mind on things below rather than on things above. And human perspective, prompted by Satan's suggestion, tries to eliminate the cross. Human perspective hates the cross and tries to eliminate it. You know, it's easy for us to do similar things. We don't think we do. But sometimes I think we have that tendency to get our minds on the blessings of the Christian life, but neglecting the one supreme act without which all those blessings would be impossible, Christ's death at Calvary. We would have nothing as believers in Christ apart from the cross. You know, I find it significant that not many modern gospel songs and choruses mention the cross or the blood or the death of Christ. There are a few that have been written in recent years on that theme. But there aren't very many. I think that's significant. Because you see, the cross is distasteful to a lot of people. It's becoming distasteful even to some who profess to be Christians. So people don't write too many songs about it anymore. They don't write about the blood of Christ anymore. But you know, I'm afraid that's human perspective. And I'm of the opinion that Satan likes it. There's a lot of praise in our day, and that's good. Nothing wrong with praising God and worshiping God. And we need praise. We need more praise to God. But you know, the Apostle Paul said, God forbid that I should glory, praise, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the one thing for which we should be praising Him more than anything else. It's the heart of our faith. We have nothing apart from the cross. Apart from the blood of Christ, His death at Calvary, let's not eliminate His substitutionary sacrifice from our hymnody and from our worship and our praise. It must ever remain central in our lives and in our worship. And to let it become anything less is to call forth a severe rebuke from our Savior. Peter learned his lesson. He later reminded us that we are redeemed not with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Precious. Highly valued. Highly treasured. Highly esteemed. That's what it is for those who truly know Him and love Him. Don't fall into the trap of demeaning the death of Christ, even unintentionally. That's why Peter was rebuked here. Let us not fall into that same trap. Let's keep the cross central in our thinking and in our lives and in our worship. But having seen the announcement of Christ's sacrifice and the opposition to Christ's sacrifice, I want you to see finally the lesson from Christ's sacrifice. Maybe you've read this chapter as I have and wondered how these two sections fit together. We have a very famous passage following this on discipleship. I think the Lord is about to teach us that what was true of Him is also true of us. C.H. Spurgeon said it in one of his messages, great preacher. He said, there are no crown wearers in heaven who were not cross bearers here below. You see, Jesus earned a crown. He's going to reign on this earth. And that position of exaltation is His because of the cross. He did the Father's will. He went to Calvary. And just so, there will be no other crown wearers in heaven who were not cross bearers on earth. And I'm of the opinion there aren't too many Christians around who know much about cross bearing, including me. We just don't relish the idea of suffering for the Savior or sacrificing anything for Him. And in that regard, we're very much like Peter. Because you see, if he wasn't willing for Christ to suffer, and he wasn't, far be it, Lord, from you, this shall not happen to you. If he wasn't willing for Christ to suffer, he probably wasn't willing to suffer himself. The two go together. And maybe that's what's happening in our day in the church, too. Since we're not putting as much emphasis on the cross and the death of Jesus Christ, maybe we too are losing a willingness to sacrifice anything and suffer for the Savior. And that's why Jesus moves from his own sacrifice to Peter's sacrifice and to ours. And to ours. Actually, he wants all his disciples to hear this. Back in verse 23, he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. But now Jesus said to his disciples, he wants them all to hear this. It's very important. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now remember, Jesus is not talking about salvation. That's very important understanding this passage. We are saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. But there's more to the Christian life than just salvation. That's just the beginning. God wants us to move on from there. And for those who are serious about moving on to greater devotion and greater discipleship with its greater joys and its greater rewards, Jesus encourages us to do three things. Are you one of those? Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Three things. This is discipleship. Deny ourselves. It doesn't necessarily mean giving up chocolate-covered peanuts for Lent or whatever it is that you're hooked on, you know. It doesn't necessarily mean giving up any specific thing. It really means giving up everything. Giving up our will, our rights to our own lives. It means saying no to self and yes to God, whatever He asks, wherever He asks us to go, whenever He asks it. It's denying ourselves, being totally committed to doing the will of God. I often have people ask me, how do I know if I'm really willing to do the will of God? How do I know? I had a young man ask me that just a few days ago. Considering getting more serious with a particular woman in his life and wondering if he really wants the will of God. I said, are you willing to remain unmarried the rest of your life? If God could speak to you clearly, out of heaven, no questions asked, and say, I want you to remain single the rest of your life, would you be willing to do that? He said, yes, I would. I said, if he said to you, I want you to give up your career, and I want you to go to Central Africa as a missionary, would you be willing to do that? He said, if I knew that's what God wanted me to do very clearly, I'd be willing to do that. I think we know in our hearts whether we're really willing to do the will of God or whether we have restrictions. Whether there's certain things we would say, no, I don't want to do that. If God asked me to do that, I don't think I'd be willing to do that. You haven't yet become a disciple. Deny ourselves. The second one is take up our cross. Cross bearing. What is it? It isn't necessarily your sore back or your migraine headache or your trick knee or your troublesome in-laws or whatever, you know. That's what some people consider their crosses that they bear in life. The cross is something you take up voluntarily or lay down voluntarily of your own will. Take up his cross, not have his cross foisted on him. For Christ, the cross was the symbol of his total submission to the Father's will. And he bore it voluntarily. And it's the same for us. We take up our cross when we face a decision in life where our will clearly conflicts with the revealed will of God, and we voluntarily choose his will. That's taking up our cross. Did you get that? When we face a decision in life where our will contradicts the clearly revealed will of God and we choose his will rather than our own, that's taking up our cross. Like getting romantically involved with someone who's not saved, for you unmarried folks. An unbeliever. God says, I don't want you to do that. You're tempted to say, but I like him, Lord. I like her, Lord. And maybe we can get married. And maybe I can win that person to Christ after we get married. But instead you back off and wait upon the Lord. Maybe you're not getting along as a married couple. And you're beginning to tell yourself the thing to do is to get a divorce. You're just not getting along. That's the only issue. And you're just tired of the hassle. And you're beginning to tell yourself it's the right thing to do. And it's really what you want to do. But you come back to the scriptures and you see God's plan concerning marriage. And so you choose to do God's will rather than your will. To give up your pride. To say, I'm sorry, I was wrong. A good bit of this is my problem and I need to grow. and to reach out in love and forgive the other and to work at it. You choose God's will instead of your will. That's taking up your cross. The cross was an instrument of death. And that's basically what happens when we take up our cross. We die to our own will. Elizabeth Elliot wrote a book called Discipline, The Glad Surrender. And she says in that book, young people sometimes say to me, I'll just die if the Lord calls me to be a missionary. Or words like that. Wonderful, I say. That's the best possible way to start. You won't be of much use on the mission field unless you die first. The conditions for discipleship begin with dying. And if you take the first step, very likely you'll find that you've been indeed called. Have you ever taken up your cross? Remember, there will be no crown wearers in heaven who were not first cross bearers on earth. Pretty potent thought, isn't it? Deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Christ. The meaning of that is rather obvious. The songwriter said, where he leads me, I will follow. That's it. Some of us would like to make a few exceptions to that. Lord, I'll go anywhere but Central African Republic or Uganda or Niger. I've been to Niger. You know, I could very easily say that. I'll go anywhere, Lord, but Niger. I understand Trevor told about Galmi last Sunday night. That's in Niger. It's about 600 miles from the end of the earth. You can see it from there on a clear day. But you never have a clear day because it's dusty all the time. Terrible place. Yeah. And I would imagine there are people who would say, I'll go anywhere, Lord, but Galmi. But if we're serious about this Christian life, we'll be willing to follow him anywhere. And any other kind of a life is largely wasted. That's the essence of what Christ says in the rest of this paragraph. Look at verse 25. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. To save our lives is to save them for ourselves. To be looking out for ourselves, our comfort, our satisfaction, our security, our pleasure, our fulfillment, is to save our lives for ourselves. When we live like that, we come to the end of life and realize we've wasted it all. We've lost it. Whoever saves his life for himself shall lose it in the end. And we can't ever retrieve it. Once it's gone, it's gone. We may have accumulated a lot of stuff, but we can't take it with us. You've heard it said before, you never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul. You just can't take it with you. To lose our lives for Christ's sake, on the other hand, is to lavish ourselves upon him. Lavish our lives on him. People may ridicule us for that. You mean to tell me you're going to waste your life in the jungles translating the Bible into some obscure language? That's what they say to some Wycliffe Bible translators. You mean that you have the money to buy that new car and you're going to give it to the Lord's work instead? You mean you're going to use your vacation time to teach in Bible school? Others may ridicule, but that's when we discover what living is all about. Abundant life here and greater reward in heaven. That's finding our lives. Now, I'm not saying you have to do all those things and that's the test of spirituality. I'm just trying to give some illustration to what God may be directing some people to do. And they're going to find life. In other words, there's a crown for those who deny themselves and take up their crosses and follow Christ. Verse 26, for what does a man profit if he gains the whole world and loses his own life? Not soul. You know, it amazes me how we get locked into some wrong traditional thinking. This is the very same word, it's translated life in verse 25. Why translators consistently change it to soul in verse 26, I'll never tell you. I guess because we want to use this as a gospel text, and it has nothing to do with the gospel, it's discipleship. That's the passage. That's the theme of the passage, discipleship. It's the very same word in the Greek text. For what shall a man be profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own life? It's the same loss we talked about in verse 25. Coming to the end and realize I've wasted it. Because I haven't lived it in submission to the will of God. What shall a man give in exchange for his life? Same word. The very same word. You know, what good is if we get every material thing we ever wanted and achieve every earthly goal we ever set for ourselves and miss out on real living and real joy? Once we've lost out on life because of misplaced priorities and misplaced objectives, there's nothing we can pay to get it back. Absolutely nothing. What can a man give in exchange for his life? Nothing is the answer. When it's gone, it's gone. Now you may wish you could go back and live it over again, or pay some fabulous amount of money to be able to do it over and use it for the glory of God. But when it's gone, it's gone. What can a person give in exchange for his life? Absolutely nothing. So let's start denying ourselves and taking up our cross and following Christ. Jesus says, verse 27, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." You want the reward, don't you? There will be no crown wearers in heaven who were not cross bearers on earth. It's a powerful thought. Let's pray. Lord, what a tragedy it's been for many professing Christians who have come to the end of their lives and realized that they've been basically wasted. Lord, don't let it happen to us. Whatever days, months, or years we have left, may we invest them for your glory and for the praise of Jesus Christ, your eternal Son and our living Savior. Lord, I pray that we'll spend our moments wisely, that we'll invest our gifts and abilities and energies wisely, that we'll invest the substance, the resources, the money and material goods you've given to us wisely, with eternity's values in view. And thank you, Lord, that some good things waiting for us, if we will. I pray that we'll be willing to deny ourselves and to take up our cross and to follow you. And I pray that even here around the Lord's table, where we celebrate the cross and our Savior's willingness to deny himself for our good, we will commit ourselves afresh to living for his good and his glory. We ask it in his matchless name. Amen.